The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
So it's important for us to feel the weight of the therefore, which begins verse 16. And what follows after the therefore is the inevitable conclusion, according to the Apostle Paul, of the glory of what God has done in Christ, which was presented to us in verses 9 through 15. The aspects of our redemption, the interrelatedness of our redemption, how regeneration and forgiveness can come together, for instance, as we were presented in verses 9 through 15. Christ's finished work, the glory of our union with Him, His victory over all, the authority and power of Christ over all creation, the wonder of our death in His death, our new life in His resurrection, our full forgiveness in His triumph over sin and death. Therefore, verse 16, and just as a warning came back in verse 8. Remember back in verse 8, we had a warning. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to elementary principles of this world, and not according to Christ. And then 4, verse 9, and then that's when this glorious presentation of the wonder of our redemption is presented. Verses 9 through 15, seven verses of the glory of the gospel is presented there as the Apostle Paul launches into the wonder of it all. The wonder of what God has done in Christ's triumphant finished work and our unity with Him in the victory. What follows beginning in verse 16 are warnings once again. So, what I want you to note as we begin this morning is the structure of this whole portion of Scripture. This whole passage of Scripture in this epistle from verses 8 through 23. We have a presentation of the gospel in verses 9 through 15 that's the heart of this passage. It makes up the center of it, you might say. And it's surrounded, this gospel presentation is surrounded by warnings or exhortations. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive. Verse 16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you. Verse 18, let no one disqualify you. The warning in verse 8 is what it is because of the gospel in verses 9 through 15. Don't let anyone take you captive for gospel. And then the warnings that follow in verse 16 and 18 are the natural conclusion of the glory of this gospel in verses 9 through 15. There's a warning because of this gospel. And because of this gospel, there's warnings at the end, verse 16 and 18 too. Do you see how the gospel is in the center and it's surrounded by warnings and exhortations? The gospel is what Christ has done for you. It can't be commands to do stuff. He has done it all for you. Therefore, what the commands that surround this beautiful, glorious gospel presentation are commands to stay. Don't let anyone take you away. Don't let anyone take you captive. Don't let anyone rob you of this joy. Don't let anyone disqualify you of this glory. Don't let anyone take you from Christ. That's the commands. That's what the summing up the warnings, that's what they're all about. Not to do stuff, just to abide in Christ. And so surrounding the glory of the gospel are these exhortations and warnings. And note that throughout this epistle so far, the tone of the epistle has been joyful. No one could deny that the tone of the epistle has been joyful, confident, thankful, sure. Almost every verse is focused on the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. So the chord that is struck throughout the epistle is one of Christ's power and authority. You are in Him. Be confident. You are in Him. Be sure. There's nothing as powerful as Him in all the universe. Nothing can compare to Him. He is sovereign over all. He is Lord. So the note that is struck, the chord that is struck, is one of Christ's power and authority. And it's, and also the what goes along with that is the Apostle Paul's reveling in the Colossians' fruitful faith and confident assurance. He begins the epistle saying, "Ever since I heard of your faith, I have been thanking God for you. Because your faith is producing fruit. You have a fruitful faith. You are truly redeemed. You are a saved people." So here we have in this epistle the reason for such great assurance and great confidence is this glorious gospel. And the reason for such serious warnings is also this glorious gospel. This glorious gospel is the reason why we are so confident and sure. We know that we're so loved, that we're righteous in Him. And it's also the reason for the warnings. It's because He is so great. Who could neglect such a great salvation? It's so great. It's absolutely true. And there's no other way. So stay in Christ. He is supreme, sufficient, and exclusive. And just as a reminder as we begin this morning, just a by the way, as we grow in grace and as we grow in our understanding of the gospel, the gospel will create in us, as our hearts are transformed, two things at the same time within us that we would think are impossible, but the gospel does it. Just like absolute assurance and dire warnings can be side by side in a presentation of the glory of the gospel, as you grow in grace and you grow in your understanding of the gospel, what you will also see growing together are great confidence and great humility at the same time. There's no place in the universe where that's possible except by the gospel. Usually everywhere else, when we grow in confidence in some place, we also grow in our arrogance in that place. And our assurance of ourselves in that place. And our boasting in that confidence, but not in the gospel. The gospel simultaneously produces greater confidence and boldness within you, at the same time, greater humility. You'll also find that the gospel produces in you a greater and greater assurance of who you are in Christ, and at the same time, a greater awareness of your sin. Nowhere in the universe can a greater awareness of your sin coincide with a greater assurance. But in the gospel, it does. The more and more aware you are of your sin, the more and more you draw near to Christ and you're reminded of all that He has done for you and who He's been for you, and you are more and more sure of who you are in Him. The gospel also produces at the same time within us a greater strength and dependence. Once again, foreign. That is foreign to the rest of the world. How can I become stronger and more dependent at the same time? Because strength is found in dependence on Christ. You become stronger when you become less and less self-sufficient. When He has more of you. When He is more in control and in charge and you are in less. Greater dependence equals greater strength. Greater confidence equals greater humility. Greater awareness of sin, greater assurance of who I am in Christ. All our needs are met, and every answer is found in Christ, in Christ alone, and at His cross. The cross is the place we go for confidence, and the cross is the place we go to be laid low. When we need a more clearer sight of His holiness, there's no better place to go than to the cross. When you need a clearer sight of His love for you, there's no greater place to go than the cross. When you need motivation for obedience, you don't go look at hell and get scared into obedience. You go to Christ and His cross, and you're motivated rightly into obedience. Just because of who He is for you. Just because of what He's done for you. Not as a way to earn something, but because He's already given you all that you would ever need. You are filled with all the riches in Christ. The cross is where our arrogance is laid low. The cross is where our cowardice is made brave. I'm just going to look at 2 points this morning. We're going to look at verses 16 through 19 in two parts. I'm going to look at verse 16 and 17 this week and 18 and 19 next week because there's just too much to say and because I'm sick. So this week we're going to look at the context, first of all. First point, we're going to look at the context. And then we're going to look at Christ as our righteousness. And next week we're going to look at Christ as our life. Okay? Verses 16 and 17 present Christ as our righteousness. Verses 18 and 19 present Christ as our life. But first, let's look at the context here because I've got to make sure we're all on the same page and establish with you how I'm looking at this, okay? Verses 16 through 23 here are among the most difficult portions of Scripture in all the New Testament. Certainly amongst all of Paul's writings, it's among the most difficult. The difficulty comes because we don't know for sure the circumstances that Paul is addressing in Colossae. We just don't know. You might have heard of the Colossian heresy. There seems to be some false teaching that maybe the Apostle Paul's confronting. I can see that very clearly, that could be a possibility, absolutely. Some believe it's more of a Jewish legalism mixed with some mysticism. Some believe it's more of a pagan idolatry, a Greek paganism that's working its way. Some see a little mixture of both coming together in what will one day become what will become Gnosticism. I can see all those things, and I think it's probably a mixture of the two, if anything. But this is what I'm gonna present to you this morning. Most of the commentators, almost all of them, presume that there's a particular problem in Colossae, that there's a false teacher or a group of false teachers that are bringing together these false teachings, this mixture of Jewish mysticism and Greek paganism or something, and potentially could lead the Colossian church astray. And look, Paul confronts problems like these in his other epistles to churches, so that could absolutely be a possibility. That would not be strange. That would be right on. Okay, so I'm not denying that that's a possibility. But what I'm thinking is that whenever I read the other epistles of the Apostle Paul and he confronts these things, the tone is different than the tone in this letter. The tone in this letter is positive and confident and faithful. He has talked about how wonderful they are. He is thrilled with how things are going in Colossae. And when in other epistles, when he confronts issues, he doesn't talk like that. In other epistles, when he confronts issues, he names names. He doesn't use a lot of generalities. He calls things out and uses specifics, and I don't see that as much here. I see some language that we think he could be speaking about some future Gnosticism or something. So this is how I'm going to present this to you. That's why I'm going to present the context to make sure we're all on the same page, okay? I don't think that that's what he's doing here. I think there's at least a fair possibility that he's not addressing an actual problem, but a potential one. But a potential one. And this important, it's okay, because the greater principles are still in place here that we can extract the truth that Paul is trying to teach us, I think. Listen, in verse 16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or new moon or a Sabbath. I'm not sure, but I don't think anyone here in this place this morning is struggling with people judging you because you overlooked the new moon last month. Is anybody struggling with that? Okay, that's not a struggle for any of you. All right, so what's the greater principle there? What is Paul getting at? I think that's what we're supposed to understand here. He has the greater principle in mind. Paul knows by the Holy Spirit and through his own experience the kind of issues to which Christians are susceptible, to which Christ followers may be moved. In every time and in every place. Not because the circumstances or the culture in any given era or location, but listen, because of the character of the gospel. The temptation comes because of the gospel, not because of what's happening in the world, but because of what the gospel is. The character of the gospel placed in the center of a fallen world leads to temptations for Christians. There are certain dangers for us because, not because of them, but because of us, because of what the gospel is. And because he knows that, that's what he's aiming at, I believe. It's the character of the gospel and the nature of our faith that produces these opportunities or these circumstances or these potential harmful situations. Listen, the gospel is neither objective legalism or subjective experience. The gospel is neither rules and regulations or experiential mysticism. The gospel is not there are no rules, and the gospel is not that there are rules. The gospel is the gospel. You got religion over here and secularism over here, and the gospel isn't down the middle, the gospel's in its own place. It's not halfway between those things. It's a power in a universe all its own. We have to understand it that way. It's not just objective, and it's not just mainly subjective. The gospel is a person. It's the person of Christ. And the question is not what experiences have you had, and the gospel is not what have you done or not done. The question is, are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Don't give me your record of achievements. Don't give me your church schedule. Don't give me how often you go. You should go, by the way. But your attendance record is no good at the throne of God, because a perfect righteousness is necessary there. Nothing else matters except are you in Christ? So that's how I'm looking at this context here. that Paul is seeing these are problems in which all Christians are susceptible at any time and in any era and in any culture, not because of them, but because of the circumstances that present themselves when the gospel is placed in anywhere. When the gospel goes to work, this is what happens. So with that context, let's look at this, verse 16 and 17. As what's presented here is Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. The character of the gospel and the nature of saving faith means that Christ is our righteousness. Therefore, verse 16, excuse me. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or new moon or Sabbath. I love that the ESV adds in questions of. Do not let anyone pass judgment on you in questions of. It really is in regard to. But the ESV says in questions of, because it's like an interrogation. That's why they do that, I think. Because what he's speaking here is, picture an interrogation. Somebody is questioning you, questioning your reality, questioning whether or not you really are. This word means to pick out or choose or to pronounce a verdict. It can mean to condemn. Paul is not saying, shut anyone's mouth who tries to pass judgment on you. It's not what he's saying. He's not saying, let no one judge you. That's not what he's saying. He is saying, when they do that, and they will, don't let that affect you. Don't be controlled by it. Don't be a people pleaser. Don't be a shell gazer. Don't live for the applause of men. The gospel is the gospel. Some people are going to look at you and think that you're a legalist because of the gospel. Some people are going to look at you and think that you're taking license. You're not strict enough because of the gospel. In one area of the world, it's going to be big sins and little sins, and this is the line, and if you're doing those things, you're bad, and if you're doing these things, you're okay. And in another place, it's going to be different. And the gospel is none of that. So no matter where you go, there's always going to be legalist, license, antinomian. You don't love Christ enough. Man, you're extreme. Everywhere you go, it's going to be those things. Because it's the gospel. It's not about what you do. It's about what he did. You're saved by grace. Don't let that happen. Don't be manipulated. Don't be controlled. There is one validator of your life, and he is Christ. No one else gets to be your validator. Everybody in the universe has to decide what's wrong with the world and how it's made right. Christianity says sin is what's wrong and Christ is the way it's made right. Everybody has to decide that. And whatever you decide is wrong with the world, and then what is how to make it right, whether or not you're living in accordance with that is how you get validated. Well, in Christianity, I am validated in Christ. He is my righteousness. He did it. I couldn't. I'm in him. When the only pair of eyes in the universe that really matter look at me, they see the perfect righteousness of Christ. I'm in Christ. So nobody else gets to tell me. Nobody else gets to be my validator. The decisive validator of my life is Christ and Christ alone. What they're saying here is, hey, Christ is great. We like him. He's a good teacher, good prophet. He's great. Yes, maybe he did some saving work, maybe. But there are also some things that you have to do. Come on, if you really want to get with it, you got to do these things too. Well, what about this? It might even be the eye roll. Oh, you don't do that, do you? Okay. Or you don't believe that? Oh, all right. Okay. It may just be that. It's any kind of questioning trying to make you doubt who you are in Christ. specifically with regards to food, drink, festival, new moon, or Sabbath. If I add anything to Christ, then I'm outside of Him. If I'm outside of Christ, I'm outside of life and power and joy, fulfillment and satisfaction and all that He is for me. So I don't get outside of Christ to do some more things. I'm in Christ. He's done it all. It's finished. Don't let anyone move you, control you to try to add to Christ. These words He uses. Obviously, this is in the judgment of others. This is a reference of the ceremonial laws that make up Judaism. That's what this is. And interesting enough, and when these words are used together in the Old Testament, they are always used in reference to offering sacrifices in the tabernacle or in the temple. Offerings, whether it's the priests offering sacrifices or the worshiper themselves coming, drawing near to God and offering sacrifices. Just an example, 1 Chronicles 23, 30 through 32. Here Solomon is about to build the temple and he's given directions for the priesthood. Stand to think and praise the Lord every morning and evening. This is what he says to the priest. And to offer burnt offerings to the Lord on Sabbaths, new moons, festivals, keeping charge of the tent of meeting in the holy place in service to the house of the Lord. See those words used together in offering sacrifices in the temple. Same thing in 2 Chronicles 2, 4, and 5. Same thing in Nehemiah 10 when they return and they begin to rebuild the temple. Nehemiah says in chapter 10, verse 32 and 33, we placed ourselves under obligation to contribute one-third shekel for the service of the house of God, for showbread, continual grain offering, continual burnt offering, Sabbath, new moon, appointed times, for the holy things and for sin offerings, listen, to make atonement for Israel and all the work of the house of our God. The Apostle Paul says, let no one be your judge as it relates to these things. Why? Verse 17. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. There was a time for those things. They were a shadow of things to come. They were pointing to Christ. Christ has come. Those things are no more. The shadow is ended. Take yourself away from the shadow and come to the substance, which is Christ. All the ceremonial laws were preparatory. They were anticipating the Messiah and all that He would do at Calvary. These shadows were anticipating Christ, pointing to Christ, who would be the fulfillment of all these things. Clean and unclean, dietary laws, all these ceremonial laws were meant to set Israel apart, to keep them from mixing with others, to keep them holy. Christ is our holiness. We are set apart in Christ. Christ is our righteousness. He has fulfilled all these things. There are no more sacrifices made in the temple. He is the ultimate sacrifice. He is the great high priest. He is the temple. He is our Passover lamb. In Him we are made clean. In Him I am pure. He has made me alive and placed within me a circumcised heart. We read that last week. These things have served their purpose. These things were never to be an end in themselves. They were to point to the greater end, to the ultimate end, who was Christ. We read from Isaiah 61 because in Luke chapter 4, when Christ comes on the scene, He goes to the synagogue in Nazareth. It's hot in here, isn't it? It's my preaching. He goes to the synagogue in Nazareth and comes on the scene and He presents Himself. And He presents Himself as the year of Jubilee. I am the year of Jubilee. I am the year of the Lord. I have come to make all those things true. I've come to fulfill those things. I am the one who sets the captives free. I am the one who pays the debts. I am that. I have come to be that. I am the fulfillment of all those things. They were shadows pointing to me, and I am the substance. I am Lord of the Sabbath. I am your Sabbath rest. You obey the Sabbath in me. You don't obey the Sabbath by going to church. You obey the Sabbath by going to church in Christ. Are you in Christ this morning? Christ has fulfilled it all. These things were once used. Jesus railed against it in the Gospels. These laws and ceremonies were used and created by man to make a man-made religion, to be a means of works righteousness. All these things were pointing to him. And instead, they were trusting in them. They made a religion for themselves, and they were trusting in it. And they used it to look down upon others. Christ came to fulfill it all. They acted as though they could please God. He is the only one that could please God. He lived the perfect life in our place, fulfilled all righteousness. Jesus became unclean so that we would be clean. He touched the lepers. He set us free. He is the greater Moses who leads out a greater Exodus, and we follow in his train. I love the fact that literally in Colossians here in verse 17, these are a shadow of the things to come, but that word for substance is the word soma. It literally is body. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is of Christ. That's literally what it says. The body is of Christ. You know, it's perfectly understandable as we close. It's perfectly understandable that if Jesus is Israel's Messiah, that people are going to want to adopt the Messiah's religion. And this is partly maybe what's happening here. They didn't understand that Christ was the fulfillment of that. He didn't come to add to it. He became to fulfill it all. It was all pointing to him. All of redemptive history was pointing to him. They were all shadows pointing to the body that would come. And with every step of his life towards the cross, the shadows more and more disappear as Christ comes on the scene and fulfills all righteousness in our place. This is what Hebrews is talking about in chapter 9, verses 9 through 12. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worship perfect conscience, since they relate only to food and drink, various washings, regulations, and the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest for the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Chapter 10. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the things to come and not the very form of things, can never be the same, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, he says, when he comes, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, a body a body you have prepared for me. The religion of Israel was pointing to the body of Christ, who on the cross would reconcile all things in himself. And the religion of Israel was pointing to the body of Christ, which is us, the church, holding fast to him as the head. The body is the substantial reality to which all the shadows point, the body of Christ. And according to Colossians here in chapter 2, according to the Apostle Paul, according to Hebrews 9 and 10, the danger is you and I not recognizing all the realities that we possess in Christ. Christ is our righteousness, and we are in